Well, thank you so much to the worship team this morning for leading us in singing. And I don't know if you sang with us while you were at home or not. So this is a great time to do that. You have a limited number of people in the room with you. And so maybe some of you have decided to join in actually singing with the praise team this morning. If you did, that's great. If you just sat and enjoyed it and gave silent praise to God, that is great as well. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to have you with us this morning, and just thankful for the technology to be able to join us together on some level. And again, I think the theme that we've been reminded of is the desire that we have to be able to be back together. And unfortunately, it feels like it's been a year or two since we've been together, but we know that we're at least halfway through this time. We have at least the next two Sundays that we'll be meeting this way, and we trust that on the 19th of April, we will be able to be back. That's our prayer. That's our hope, and maybe even if the Lord wills, things can be lifted where we could be together on Easter, but as of right now, April 19th is the next time that we're hopeful to be able to be together as a family and as a body. So we're thankful that you've joined us. We're thankful that you're here with us today, and looking forward to, again, continuing our series this morning. We started last week a series entitled The One Perfect Series, and this is not the series to end all series. This is not the series that you share out to your friends and say Whitneyville Bible Church has the corner on the perfect series. The entire focus and theme is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the point of which we're talking about when we talk about the one perfect series. Last week we looked at one perfect love as we really focused our attention mainly into John chapter 13 verses 34 through 35. That was our main focal point, even though we looked at quite a large section of scripture, John 13 through 17. And this morning, we're going to be looking at one perfect life. And there's several passages that you could go to look at with regard to the ministry of Jesus Christ, his character, his nature, who he is, who he was. But this particular passage, I think, communicates to us in great detail the reason, one of the reasons why Jesus needed to be perfect. We know that he was sinless. We know that he was born of a virgin. We know that he was free of sin, free of any guilt. But this particular passage will describe for us his relationship, especially in light of the Levitical priesthood. And so the book of Hebrews, I appreciate Cam giving us some really great background this morning in our call to worship, as really just kind of highlighting through the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is written to those that came out of Judaism, especially those that had that background into this system and into this the practices and the law and all those things. So the book of Hebrews is written with that in mind, that we are reflecting back on what had happened and what had taken place, but obviously is different now. And why do we know it's different? And how do we know it's different? And what are the differences now? And so the book of Hebrews is full of those illustrations and those principles and those truths that remind us about the difference between Jesus, the great high priest, and any other earthly high priest that we could think about. And so as we come to this particular section of scripture, we're going to examine that this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, we're really going to look at just giving a very quick synopsis of verses 1 through 10, and then 11 and following, 11 through 18, rather actually 11 on through the rest of the chapter is going to give us some introduction. 11 through 14 is going to give us some introductory thoughts as well to the background. And then verses 15 through 22 is going to talk about the new model that we have. And then our real focus is driving us to verse 23 to 28 as we look at Jesus Christ, the one perfect life that he lived. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to be here today. And even though there are only a handful of people physically here in our building, we're thankful for the fact that we are united in Christ. Whether we can be with each other or not, we are joyfully joined together to worship you and to praise you. So, Father, thank you for those that have joined us this morning. Thank you for those that have taken the time to be part of our church family this morning. We look forward to what you have for us from your word. We look forward to the truths that you have for us out of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, may you help us to have further confidence in who Jesus Christ is, what he has accomplished for us, and where the source and the root of our faith must be in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one perfect life that was lived to be the sufficient sacrifice and high priest for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, in this passage of Hebrews chapter 7, we will actually see two people that are going to be contrasted. As you look at this entire chapter, actually you could spread this out and you're going to see all sorts of pieces that are going to come together throughout various parts of the book of Hebrews. But certainly in chapter 7, you're going to see two major people that are contrasted. There's a contrast that's going to occur between Melchizedek and between Aaron. And ultimately, it's going to be between Christ and Aaron. The Levitical priesthood that was established, that's played out, is going to be contrasted with the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. And as believers, we talk about the priesthood of the believer. We talk about the fact that we have access to the Father. It's through the Son. And we're going to bring to bear some of those truths and principles this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, just to give us some quick background here on who Melchizedek was. You may be at home and say, I don't know that I've really ever heard of Melchizedek. I don't know a lot about this man. Who is he? Why is he being mentioned? What's the deal with Melchizedek? Well, he actually doesn't have a lot of mention throughout Scripture. There's a few passages in the Old Testament. There's this passage in the New Testament. But there's not a lot of description of Melchizedek. But these first several verses of Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some insights. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Here is really a background introduction to who this man Melchizedek was. He was obviously a priest and a king. He was someone that Abraham met with, as we see recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14, specifically verse 18, as these events unfold. We also see him mentioned in Psalm 110, specifically in verse 4 of Psalm 110. We'll look at that passage in just a little bit as we go through this particular text of Scripture. As Hebrews chapter 7 verses 1 through 10 records for us, there is no record of his genealogy and no record of his death. As one commentator stated, "The absence of this material is used to establish the idea of the perpetual priesthood of Melchizedek. Obviously, he wasn't immortal. He was in the order of priesthood that was one of kingship, one of peace, and one of righteousness. His high priestliness, his priesthood, did not depend upon genealogical descent, unlike the Levitical priesthood. It is eternal, without known beginning or end. And even as the author of Hebrews makes mention, he is a type of Christ. You see that at the end of verse 3. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All throughout Scripture, we see people that are types of Christ. They're giving us a picture of who Christ is in some form or the other. They're not Christ, but they're a type of Christ. We see evidences and we see descriptions that we can pull out truths about who Christ was and who he was going to be as he came. Well, Melchizedek is, even in these first 10 verses, being contrasted with the Levitical priesthood, which we know originated from Aaron. It came as God established the sacrificial system, and as Aaron becomes the high priest, and Aaron is the one who is offering sacrifice. His sons were the initial go-between between the people of Israel and God. Aaron was a good man. He was used by God, but he was also not perfect. And consequently, his sons and the priests that came after him were not perfect either. There was, within the Levitical sacrificial system, the opportunity given by God to allow the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all the sacrifices that daily went on. It was used by God, allowed by God to cover over the sins, but it never actually fully atoned for the sins. You had imperfect people, Aaron and others, serving as priests who were offering these sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, but those sacrifices themselves were inadequate. We were looking forward to the day when there would be one perfect sacrifice. Not only the one that was being sacrificed, but the one that would make the sacrifice. And so for thousands of years, some thousand years that went on between the time that the Levitical system was set up to the time of Christ, there is this constant longing for a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest. This is the angst that should have been felt by the Israelites as they were going about their daily process and their daily lives of sacrifice. In fact, as you read through the Pentateuch of Exodus and Leviticus and into all of the history of the Israelites, there was a constant sacrifice that daily occurred. If you go back and look at the thousands upon even millions of animals that would have been sacrificed, the blood of bulls and goats would have flowed freely, constantly trying to make a covering for the sin that existed. And yet, even within the covering process, there was this angst and this hopefully a realization by the people of Israel. This was not sufficient. It was all to point us to Christ. It was all to point us to Messiah. Remember, as we've mentioned on a number of occasions, two major purposes of the Old Testament. First of all, is to declare to us the character and the nature of God. As we read the Old Testament, as we look through the Old Testament, we're seeing God being displayed to us and communicated to us and who he was in his character and nature. But the second purpose, one of the second purposes of the Old Testament, is to point us to the Messiah. It's to point us that there is a time coming when the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest would come, and that sacrifice could be made. We'll look at even that next week as we look at one perfect lamb. There's a movement today, unfortunately, that is gaining some attention and gaining popularity within Christianity. It's a movement known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's really, in my opinion, it's a desire almost like the emergent church. It's a desire to get back to some form of tangible, touchy, feely essence of true religion, if you will. And so within the Hebrew Roots Movement, there is a push, there is an attempt to go back to the roots of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's an attempt to really go back and observe the various aspects of the Jewish system, observing the Sabbath or observing the various feasts, to go back to the Jewish system as it was practiced. If you're interested in the Hebrew Roots movement, or you're tempted to be engaged in the Hebrew Roots movement, I would encourage you to read the book of Galatians, and I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews, because both of those will stand in stark contrast to this Hebrew Roots movement that is occurring and gaining speed within churches across America and around the world. We are free from the law. Why are we free from the law? Why are we free from that system? Why don't we bring sacrificial animals into this building? Why haven't we sanctified this building as a holy of holies type of place? Why don't we bring animals here and sacrifice them? Why don't you come to me as an elder, as a form of a high priest, and ask me to offer sacrifices for you? Well, because the system has been done away with. Mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ has come. And the warning that must go out to those who are enticed by the Hebrew Roots movement is this: if you take one aspect of the law, you better be willing to take the entire aspect of the law, which is fully incapable by you of being held and by being maintained. Really, the heart of the Hebrew Roots movement is a movement away from Christ. It's a movement away from true salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a movement that is inspired by Satan to draw us away from the one perfect life that was offered on our behalf. Mm-hmm. And so Galatians and Hebrews both communicate that to us. So let's look again at some of these background thoughts and passage as we look through the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I believe you have the outline. If you're part of the Whitneyville email system that was sent out, you should have an outline there for you if you desire to fill that out. We'll attempt to go through this. And if you, for some reason, I don't mention something that has a blank in it, I know some of you can't sleep at night if the blank is not filled in. So you can email me or text me, not now because I can't really respond to you, but in about an hour, I'll try to get to you if for some reason I missed a blank. But number one in your outline, the first thought that we see from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14 is this: the old model is broken. The old model is broken. Look in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So here's the contrast that's beginning to be mentioned. As the author of Hebrews is writing, he's wanting you to think about some things and to think logically through some things to say, let's just think about this for a minute. Melchizedek and Aaron, let's contrast them and let's ask some questions. And so he says, what need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So verses 11 through 14, the author of Hebrews is making this argument as he's given us his introduction, verses 1 through 10, to Melchizedek. He's given us this introduction to even the contrast briefly between Melchizedek and Aaron. Verse 11, he now gets us into some thought-provoking questions and some thought-provoking things to think about. He presents to us a problem. Verse 11, the problem is this: the Levitical priesthood is insufficient. The Levitical priesthood is insufficient. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? The author of Hebrews is making this argument very clear. We've already established that another priesthood has arisen. He's already mentioned that. He's already given to us that communication in verses 1 through 10 with Melchizedek. He's already talked to us about the fact that there is another order of priests. And he's saying, by default, if there's another order, it implies a strong message. And that message that is implied is this: the old model, the Levitical priesthood, is broken and it's insufficient. It cannot do for us what we actually need it to do. He makes mention of the word here, arise. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? That word arise means to come into existence. We'll actually tie that in just a little bit to verse 14, and 15 rather. So what's the solution? If the first Levitical priesthood or the Levitical priesthood is insufficient, then what's the solution? Because if we stop right there and say, well, wait a second, this Levitical priesthood is insufficient, what are we going to do? How do we make atonement for our sins? How do we make sacrifice for our sins? How do we do this process of atoning for the sins that we have committed? How do we have reconciliation with God? Well, the author of Hebrews says there in verse 11, the solution is that there's a new order. What further need would there have been for another order? He's establishing the fact that there is actually another order. In other words, he is drawing this parallel line. In one sense, you have Aaron and all of his order, all the descendants of Aaron, and you have Melchizedek, who, remember, he says in verse 3, is a type of Christ. We're not looking to Melchizedek as our great sufficient high priest. But Melchizedek is a type of Christ, so we're looking to Christ as this great high priest. In other words, the author of Hebrews is pointing this fact out to us. One order, one process is insufficient. The other one, then, by default, by implication, is sufficient. So the solution is, there was a new order of priesthood. That's the solution. The problem, the Levitical priesthood is insufficient. The solution, there's a new order, a new type, a new class, a new particular sequence. So what's the result? You say, well, great, we have a new order, we have a new class, we have a new process, as he says there at the end of verse 11, that arises after the order of Melchizedek and one named after the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, which just happened in verse 11, you switch from Aaron to Melchizedek, you switch from a man to the type of Christ, so let's not draw our attention to Melchizedek per se. He's not our Savior. Mm-hmm. He's the type of Christ. So we're drawing our attention ultimately to Christ. Verse 12, in verse 13, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So what's the result of this new order? The problem, the Levitical priesthood is insufficient. The solution, there's a new order of priests. What's the result? It results in an entirely new law. It results in an entirely new process, an entirely new way of doing things, a new covenant, if you will. He goes on in verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. The second result that you have listed there is we have an entire new high priest. For one of whom these things are spoken, who is being spoken about? Ultimately, the human reference is to Melchizedek, but the ultimate reference is to Christ. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. The author of Hebrews is saying it didn't come from Aaron, but it didn't even come from the tribe of Levi. It skipped to another tribe. There's another order. There's another tribe where this high priest is coming to. Now, if you're a Jew and you've grown up in this Jewish sacrificial system and you heard somebody mention to you that there is a high priest who is not a Levite, a high priest who is not of this tribe, that would cause some consternation for you. But this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is communicating to us. What's he communicating? It comes, this new high priest comes from a different tribe. He comes from a tribe that has never before served in this position. How do we know that? What's the evidence for this? Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord, again, this is who we're talking about, just so we're clear, Melchizedek is not our Savior. For our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Author of Hebrews is recognizing this issue that is being presented. If you are a Jew, If you grew up in the Jewish way of life, if you have heard about Messiah and you've heard about this Christ and you've heard about this one that came and you've got these Christians that are kind of going around talking about their hope and faith and trust in Messiah, the one who died for us. If you were listening at the day of Pentecost when Peter makes the accusation about this one that you just crucified was actually your Messiah, you may have some questions about this. The author of Hebrews is trying to help you think through this in a very deep understanding way. And he's saying, this one that came, this new high priest that came, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, he came from the tribe of Judah. The Lion of Judah. Go back to Genesis. Go back to the route that would be followed all the way through the Old Testament of the Lion of Judah, where the Messiah would come from. Verse 14 is giving us this evidence. How do we know that there is a new law? How do we know that there is a new high priest? The author of Hebrews says in verse 14, because the evidence says it was from the tribe of Judah. This is deeply concerning to some who would have been reading this. What's the summation of verses 11 through 14? The summation is this. The old system is defunct. We need a new system with a new high priest. We know that the new high priest is not even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. This is for us as Gentiles who have trusted Christ, who have no real affiliation or practical working within the Jewish system. We can read this and go, okay, great, that's fine. But if you are a Jew with this background, with this understanding, especially when this is written in the early first century church time frame, and the author of Hebrews is communicating these truths to you, and the author of Hebrews is trying to push this out to you, this is going to come as a shock to you. It's going to come as a means for you to examine everything you've been taught and everything you've thought and everything that you've processed. And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, the old model is broken. The old Levitical priesthood is insufficient. There has to be a new priest of a new order. There has to be somebody in a new order. And what does that bring? That brings a new law. That brings a new high priest. And the evidence that we have for this is there's a high priest that's arising who's not even from the tribe of Levi. He is from the tribe of Judah. The author of Hebrews is really making some integral statements here in verses 11 through 14. Now he moves into verse 15. And he begins to describe this new model. He begins to describe how we know that this new model is the right model. Again, we don't like change in our life, right? We get an upgrade or an update on our phone. We fuss and we complain about why it has to be updated because it's not like the old model of our phone. We complain and fuss when there's a new version of Facebook that comes out because we have the old version understood and we comprehend it, and now we got to learn a whole new version. Magnify that by a million times, and you've now got a new version that's being uploaded to the Israelites, to the Jews, to those who have followed the system. So again, for us as Gentiles, for us that just kind of have come into the scene and we understand, yes, Jesus Christ was Messiah and Jesus Christ died for us, we can go, okay, no big deal. Kind of like your grandkids, right? And they get the phone and they go, oh, no big deal, grandma and grandpa, just do this. And you're like, well, that's not easy for me. It's difficult for me. It's hard for me. This was difficult for the Jews. This was difficult for those that had followed the system. And the author of Hebrews is trying to take his time but be very deeply intentional with them to say, let's talk about this new model. This is an opportunity for him to describe this new model. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So in the first segment of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the background that's given to us about Melchizedek versus Aaron and all that went into that, who is Melchizedek, and then we moved into verses 11 through 15, and the author of Hebrews says, the old model is defunct, we need a new model, we need a new high priest, we need a new process. He's now getting into the details of what that's going to look like. Verses 15 through 22 is the description and the explanation of this new process. So what does he communicate? First of all, verses 15 through 17. How do we know that this new high priest is qualified? So there's a new high priest. It would be like if we turned the television on today and there was breaking news that President Trump had been dismissed from office, effective immediately, and there's a new president in town. Well, where'd he come from? Why is he here? How did he get there? Who elected him? Did he come? Is he qualified? Did all these things happen? These are the natural questions that are arising in people's minds. The author of Hebrews is responding to these questions that are being asked, some of them hypothetically, some of them maybe rhetorically, as he's going through this. He says, first of all, in verses 15 through 17, the new high priest is qualified because he is indestructible. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Remember the description between Melchizedek and Aaron, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Jesus Christ did not descend from Aaron. Jesus is not a legal descendant in the old system. Jesus Christ is qualified to be this priest. How? By the power of an indestructible life. In English, we may define that word indestructible to think of something that can't be destroyed. And that would have context here in this particular case. That would have some concepts here that are mentioned in this particular case. But the reality of this word indestructible really drives at the heart of being perfect. In other words, being somebody who is without sin, who is without blemish, who has no issues. He's indestructible. It's not talking about his inability to be destroyed per se. It's talking about his ability to have this perfect life. And look at what is being communicated. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises. Remember that verse that we've referenced back up in verse 11, the same word arise in verse 11 is now tied to this verse 15. The same word arise is being used. It means to come into existence. Part of what made Jesus Christ indestructible or perfect was this. He was born of a virgin. He had no ancestry or priestly lineage, and it denotes his resurrection. If you read MacArthur's commentary, he'll go into a lot more detail around several aspects of this, but all of these things lead to the perfect life of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, not descending from man, not descending in this Aaronic lineage, this Levitical lineage, but also a reference to his resurrection, which is the word anistemi, which is used in Acts chapter 2, verses 32, talking about being risen, rising. So how do we know Christ has this perfect life in this one word in verse 15 and verse 11? Packed within that word is this idea of the fact that he was born of a virgin, he had no ancestry or priestly lineage, and he rose from the dead. It's a reference to that as well. Number two in your outline was this: the new model is better. Letter A, I don't know if you have a letter A in your outline, but the new high priest is qualified because he is indestructible. What's the second reason we know that the new model is better? We know that the new model is better because the new high priest is a better hope, which lets us draw near to God. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in verse 18 and 19, the author is contrasting the laws, the Levitical law versus the new law, the old law versus the new law. And so he's saying in verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Why is the old law, the old Levitical system, why is it being set aside? Because it's weak and it's useless. It made nothing perfect. It actually could not provide salvation for you. It was allowed by God to be a covering of sin until at which time the perfect Christ, Messiah, would come and to die. That's why all of the sins of mankind for all of eternity, past, present, and future, are laid upon Christ. And it's at the cross that he atones for sin. Leading up to that point, this is Romans talks about this in great detail. There was just a covering over until that time in which Christ could come. So verse 18 and 19, he's saying the old law is made weak and useless, for that law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, in contrast to that, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The new high priest is a better hope. The new law is a better hope, which lets us draw near to God, come into the presence of God. Remember, under the old system, what did you do? You brought your sacrifice to the high priest and to the priest, and they made their sacrifices daily. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. They wrapped the rope around him, and they made sure that he didn't die while he was in there. He was the only one that could go in there. And we know at the time of the death of Jesus Christ, the veil is rent in two between the top, from the top to the bottom, between the outer area and the Holy of Holies, signifying to us we have access to the Holy of Holies. That's a significant thing that occurred at the time of Christ's death. So the author of Hebrews says this: we have a better hope, which is introduced. And it's through that hope, through Jesus Christ, that we draw near to God. Just three chapters earlier, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect or every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you were the high priest, I really don't know that you went into the Holy of Holies with a ton of confidence. I think in the back of your head, there was always this concept, especially as that rope was wrapped around your waist, this could not end well for me. You always had that lingering in the back of your mind that, man, if I've done one thing wrong, if I've got something that's untaken care of, something that I haven't done as I should have done, I'm entering into the Holy of Holies. This is a daunting task. Much like, not to blaspheme this in any way, but much like the Wizard of Oz concept, as you know, they're coming before the great and powerful Oz, and the lion is fearful beyond belief. That would have been the idea that, okay, I've done what I think I should have. I've done all the sacrifices like I should have. I've taken care of things like I should have. But there is still this reminder, you've got a rope wrapped around you for the sole purpose of pulling you out if, in fact, you didn't take care of everything correctly when you entered the Holy of Holies. And now the author of Hebrews says, hey, we have a better hope. We have a better confidence. We can draw near to God. There's this relationship we can have with God. In other words, under the new system, under the new high priest, our relationship with God is changed. It's radically different. It's got a relationship that is one that is drawing us to him. That's why in Psalm 100 it says, let us come into his presence with singing. Let us be joyful. Let us be grateful. Let us be praising God as we come into his presence. Thirdly, under the new model is better. Not only is the new high priest is qualified because he is indestructible, not only is the new high priest is a better hope, which lets us draw near to God, But thirdly, the new high priest is made a priest by the oath from God, verse 20 through 21. As if these other two things weren't sufficient, the author of Hebrews is laying out for us a legal case that has no holes in it. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. The idea that the author of Hebrews wants you to say is, wait a second. There was nothing actually stamping them with an oath by God that granted to them this. Yeah, we understand that God ordained and allowed Aaron to serve in this function, and God allowed this to transpire, but there was no oath that was part of that process. With the new high priest, there is an oath. There is something that says there's a covenant, there's an agreement, there's a security, there's a confidence within this new person. And who was that oath made by? The oath was made by God. In verse 21, he references this. But this one, Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The evidence that the author of Hebrews is presenting to us in verse 20 and 21 is saying this. God has given his stamp of approval on this high priest. Not that God didn't necessarily approve of Aaron and all the descendants that were there, but those people were insufficient as high priests. They were allowed by God, but not stamped, certified, if you will, given an oath by God. This one is given an oath. You say, well, how do we know that Christ has been given an oath? Where did this come from? Well, this comes from Psalm 110. In fact, if you turn over to Psalm chapter 110, you're going to see one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110 communicates to us this particular matter. I almost had Cameron read this for our call to worship this morning, but Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord. That may be confusing to some. If you have an ESV, I don't know what the other translations may say. The Lord says to my Lord. If you look in the Hebrew, this is going to say, Yahweh says to Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. If we can put it down into a little bit more clear terms. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Two things. We know God can't change. We know that God isn't going to renege on his promises. We know that God isn't going to go back on his promises. In verse 4, the psalmist says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What is God the Father saying to God the Son? This is verse 4. God the Father is going to speak to God the Son and say this statement. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the reference that the author of Hebrews is speaking about in Hebrews chapter 7. There's a new order. Where did that order come from? It came from God the Father. It's done by an oath. Verses 20 and 21, it's given by an oath. The old was not given by an oath. The Levitical priesthood under Aaron was not done by an oath. But Christ is given this oath by God. Verse 5 of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a prophetic statement really dealing with the millennial rule and reign of Christ, but it's also dealing with the life and ministry of Christ, that once he has completed this task of dying and rising from the dead, he becomes our perfect high priest. This is the oath by which Christ has been given his ability to be this new sufficient high priest. And so as the author of Hebrews states in verses 20 through 21, this came by an oath. The old was not made by an oath, but this new one has been made by an oath. The new high priest is made a priest by an oath of God. And then the fourth evidence that this new model is better is this: the new high priest is Jesus, in case you had missed it all along. In case somebody might come through this text and go, oh, this is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is better than Aaron, and Melchizedek must be our Savior. Melchizedek is not our Savior. Melchizedek is not the Messiah. Melchizedek is a type, it's a symbol, as verse 3 of chapter 7 indicated. And so now in verse 22, the author is making it very clear. Who have we been talking about? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. The new high priest is Jesus, and he is better than Aaron. What the Hebrew Roots movement is doing is this. It is blasphemous in a number of ways, but particularly it is blasphemous in this. It is ascribing glory and honor to Aaron over against glory and honor to Jesus. And nothing is more blasphemous when it comes to the role of the high priest of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Roots movement is not some cute movement that has tolerance with evangelical Christianity. It cannot. It must not. Because it is blatantly and intentionally blasphemous against the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the new high priest is Jesus. He is better than Aaron. The old model is broken. The new model is much better. So the third thought then that the author of Hebrews moves us into is this remaining section of verses 23 through 28. And his argument is this: the new high priest is sufficient. Remember, the entire crux of this premise in chapter 7 was this: Aaron, the old law, it's useless and it's insufficient. It served its purpose. God ordained it. God allowed it. God established it to allow it to be taking place, but it was insufficient to actually do its job. Aaron could not atone for the sins of Israel. He could cover them over, Romans talks about, covering them over until that time Jesus Christ came. But this new high priest is sufficient. Compared to Aaron, Jesus Christ is better. He is the guarantee of this new covenant. So how do we know that? How do we know that this new high priest is sufficient? Verse 23. The former high priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The first way that we know that Jesus Christ is sufficient is because of the permanent holding of his position. He holds the position permanently. Verse 23 is pretty clear. There were many former priests. Put them all in a bucket, if you will, put them all in a time frame. There were a bunch of them. Why was there a bunch of them? Because they died. They were humans, they were mortal, and they died. They served their term, and they died. The next one served their term, and they died. They did that for year after year after year after year. There was a whole bunch of them. The old law, the Levitical priesthood, a whole lot of them. On this new side, with the new order, with the new priesthood, with the new law, there is one. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ. He holds his position permanently. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, referring back to Jesus in verse 22, remember that's a subject that we're dealing with, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever. He is eternal. This speaks to the eternality of Christ. It speaks to the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't Jesus Christ die? Because Jesus Christ is not a sinner. This is why it was so radical when Christ came and immortality put on mortality. And he gave up what was his right as the nature of who he was in the Godhead. And he died for us. This is what's so shocking about the fact that Christ died for us, putting on humanity and dying on our behalf. Then we move into verse 25. The second way that we know that Jesus is sufficient. Consequently, or as a result of verses 23 and 24, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why is Jesus Christ sufficient? Well, first of all, because he holds the position permanently. Second of all, because he is able to save people. Aaron could not save you. The high priest could not save you. He could cover over your sin by the sacrificial system, but there was not salvation in the terms of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, don't misconstrue what I just said, and don't go out and say, no one in the Old Testament was saved. That is not true. They were saved the same way we are, having faith, looking forward. We have faith looking back. That's why Hebrews 11, at the end of Hebrews 11, the author talks about, if these all died in faith looking forward to what was coming, how much more should we have confidence in our faith looking back? It's already been completed. We think about this in terms of the coronavirus. We have no idea when this thing is going to end. We have no idea what is held in life beyond this moment. We're looking forward with faith. Now, in a year from now, as we're thinking about looking back on the coronavirus, as we're thinking about looking back on what happened, there's a whole lot of confidence that your faith should have as you look back on things. That's the point of Hebrews 11. These were all the ones that died in the Old Testament looking forward to Messiah, looking forward to the great high priest. How much more confident should your faith be looking back to the work of Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ is sufficient not only because he holds his position permanently, but because he is able to save people. John 6 talks about this throughout all of the Gospels, talk about this, the life and the death and the ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for them. We don't have to worry about our great high priest dying. There's not going to be any breaking news out of heaven that says Christ has died. There's no different color smoke that's going to arise out of heaven because Jesus Christ has died. Verse 26, thirdly, because he is perfect. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here is the defining moment that the author of Hebrews is driving us to. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was holy. He was innocent. He was unstained. He was separated from sinners. He was exalted above the heavens. Five ways in which the author of Hebrews is convincing us and telling us that Jesus Christ is perfect. No one else can say that about themselves. Aaron could not say that. Aaron was not holy. Aaron was not innocent. Aaron was not unstained. Aaron was not separated from sinners. And Aaron is not exalted in the heavens. Jesus Christ is. He is perfect. Fourthly, letter D. Verse 27. He has no need like those high priests. What high priests are those? Those that are mentioned in verse 23 and 24, those many that existed. Aaron has no need, or Christ rather, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. In contrast, and Hebrews is going to go on and talk about this, once for all, the once for all atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is why the phrasing, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is so important. What is the significance of saying Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Because Hebrews talks about the high priest never sat down. They continually sacrificed hour by hour by hour to get all the sacrifices in. They never sat down. Their work was never completed. And here is the author of Hebrews communicating to this. Jesus sits down once for all. He paid it. He's done. He's seated at the Father's right hand. We've talked about this before, but the idea that we teach to children, which I understand why we do it, but that Jesus lives in your heart. Jesus actually doesn't live in our heart. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And I understand what people are trying to communicate when they say, ask Jesus into your heart. But let's make sure we're theologically correct and we don't mislead people to say, Jesus isn't here. Jesus is there. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God because he has once for all completed the sacrificial obligations. And then fifthly, letter E. I don't think you have a letter E. It's just a statement. Because, verse 28, because he is the Son who has been made perfect forever. For the law appoints men in their weakness. That was Aaron. Appointed in their weakness. Incapable. Insufficient. But the word of the oath Psalm 110, verse 4. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who had been made perfect forever. Why is Jesus Christ sufficient to be our perfect high priest? Jesus Christ is sufficient to be our perfect high priest because he holds a position permanently, because he is able to save people, because he is perfect, because he is able to offer a once-for-all sacrifice, and because he is the Son who has been made perfect forever. One perfect life. No one else can make that claim. We love and appreciate Aaron. And if we could bring Aaron from history long ago and bring him back here to talk to us today by some weird thing that we could do, and we could bring Aaron here to say, Aaron, tell us. Aaron would unequivocally point to Jesus Christ. Aaron would bow himself in humility to Jesus Christ to say, I was not perfect. He is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Not only was Jesus Christ the one who gave himself as the sacrifice, he is the one who now serves as our great high priest, leading us to God the Father. Jesus Christ is everything Aaron was not. Those of you that may want to go back to the old law, you may want to have your sufficiency in the law, those that may be part of a Jewish process, a Jewish mindset that says, look, it's the Messiah hasn't come yet, it's still something that's future, that the sins have not been paid for. Those of you that would hold to that position, Hebrews chapter 7 declares to us we have a perfect life that was offered, and that was Jesus Christ. He was the one who was everything Aaron was not, nor could be. We have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who dwells forever in that role, perfectly interceding for us, making atonement for our sins. May we be encouraged today that we can trust the sacrifice and the person of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 7 declares for us in no uncertain terms. He is the perfect life that gave his life for us and now is the perfect high priest for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship and serve you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.